Let's say our opening prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Okay, we're going to start looking at the Dedicate.
I was recommending that everybody get a copy of this book. So if you can, try to get a copy of it.
Yeah.
If you go to Amazon.com and just do a search on the Didache, one of the first books that pops up is this one. And you can recognize it by the cover. And it's like $8, I think, if you want to get that, which isn't too bad.
And
and so we can do that. And the reason I chose this is because it's got the text of the Didache, but also the analysis and commentary, which is good, you know. And so what I thought we'd do today, since not everybody has a copy of it, is just read the first section and then look at the commentary on the first section. It's divided into a number of different sections, and the first section is like a page and a half or something. It's not that bad. So we can do that. And that translation starts on page 3. There's an introduction, which is worth reading. It's got a pretty good introduction. And in the book, it's got the Greek text on the left-hand side and the translation on the right-hand side. So I want you all to read it in Greek first and then read it in English. I'm gonna give you a test on the Greek.
Okay.
Yeah. And also, as we go through it, I've got some notes on the side as to where in the Gospels some of these things appear, and so we can talk a little bit about that too. I just made some hand notes on that, so we can talk about that too. But as we go through, it's called the Training of the 12 Apostles, and as we said before, the people ask that the teachings of the apostles be recorded, a collective, because they're all being scattered all around the world. And so they wanted to have a collective place. And so this document was used to bring the Gentiles into the Christian community. It was like the first RCIA manual. And so that's what that's what this was. And so in the first chapter, and each section, like we said last time, covers a different topic. And so it's like a master craftsman taking somebody in and teaching them one topic at a time. And it was typically done one-on-one, not like a class. And so the teacher and the student would then develop a personal relationship. So the student would look to that teacher or master as a person to go to for questions and answers, kind of like the first version of spiritual directors, if you want to think of it that way. And so this first session starts off with something that kind of gets your attention. It says there are two ways, one of life and one of death. And there is a great difference between the two ways. So I think if you're listening to somebody tell you that, you're going to kind of pay attention, because you're going to want to know what these two ways are and stuff. So he begins with the one of life, and then you don't find out the one of death until later. It says, on the one hand, then, the way of life is this. So he starts right off telling you the way of life. And when they talk about life and death in the Gospels or in this, he talks about spiritual life, not physical life and death, but spiritual life and death. And they want you to avoid spiritual death, because that means you go to hell. And so what they're saying is, you got a choice. You're going to go to either heaven or hell. Way of life is heaven. Way of death is hell. And we want you to go to heaven. So here's how you do that. So it begins, and it says, on the one hand, then the way of life is this. First, you will love the God who made you. Second, you will love your neighbor as yourself. On the other hand, the way of life is this. As many things as you might wish not to happen to you, likewise do not do to another. Okay? And you've heard that in the Gospels, right? So you recognize that. Okay. And then And for an assimilation of these words, the training is this. Each time he's transitioning a little bit, he gives you some hint that he's transitioning it a little bit. And so he says this, and for an to assimilate this teaching into your life, the assimilation of these words, the training is this. Speak well of the one speaking badly of you. And pray for your enemies. Where have you heard that before? Doesn't Jesus talk about that, right? And fast for the ones persecuting you. For what merit is there if you love the ones loving you? Does that sound familiar? Okay. Matthew 5, verse 46. You know, do not even the Gentiles do the same thing? You, on the other hand, love the ones hating you, and you will not have an enemy. So a lot of the stuff that they were teaching them sounds very familiar. And this is written before most of the Gospels are written. And so you can see that the teaching of Jesus that was captured in the Gospels was also captured here. Because this came from the oral tradition of the apostles as they began spreading the teachings of Jesus. And so they said, let's capture these oral traditions in a written form so that we can continue to pass them on to other people. And so a lot of this stuff you hear, you will also find in the Gospels, which were written later. And so what that does, it confirms the truth of those teachings as given by Jesus, and it doesn't change them. You know the old thing about how you tell somebody in a classroom that goes around, ends up something different? Well, it doesn't change. The teaching remains the same. It's like if I tell you and it goes around, I get the same thing back at the end. And that's what this stuff is doing. So these teachings of the apostles that they got from Jesus are being well preserved, starting with the Didache and then into the Gospels. And he says, abstain from fleshly and bodily desires. So live rightly. Don't live a life of debauchery. If anyone should strike you on the right cheek, turn to him or her also the other, and you will be perfect. You all heard that before, right? Turn the other cheek. If anyone should press you into service for 1 mile, go with him or her for 2 miles. That sounds really familiar too, doesn't it? Okay. If anyone should take away your cloak, give to him or her also your tunic. If anyone should take from you what is yours, do not ask for it back, for you are not even able to do so. Whereas if they need it but worse than you do, don't be attached to material things, you know. You can always go buy another cloak. So don't worry about it. You see a lot of this stuff in Matthew chapters 5 and 6. He says, to everyone asking you for anything, give it, and do not ask for it back. You heard that before too, right? What does Jesus say? If anybody needs to borrow something, lend it, but don't expect it back. You know, just give it as a generous gift. If you get it back, fine. If you don't worry about it. For to all, the Father wishes to give these things from his own free gifts. Blessed is the one giving according to the rule, for he or she is blameless. Woe to the one taking. This is the woe. Woe to the one taking without permission, stealing, in other words. For on the one hand, if anyone having need takes, he or she will be blameless. In other words, if you really need something, go ahead and take it. And don't worry about it if that happens to be something of yours that you can share. So you see this idea of communal living coming in. And you remember when in Paul's letters he talks about coming together in communal living and then sharing everything. And then he asks the apostles, if you remember, they came together as a community and shared everything. And that one couple, I forget their names now, didn't want to share. They held back. And they actually sold their house or something and didn't give all the proceeds to Peter, if you remember. And then he says, why'd you hold back? And they said, you know, they were trying to excuse themselves. And he said, you, you or the band, and they drop dead on the spot, you know. So you don't cross Peter, right? Is that the lesson out of that? But it's the whole idea of charitable living. If you know somebody needs something and you've got it, and it's not an essential to your life, go ahead and share that with them, you know? And it was especially important back in those days because the Christian community was a very closed community. And you couldn't go around saying you belong to this community because you'd be persecuted. You know, the Romans were looking for these people to try to kill them, and so were the Jews. So they had to come in from both sides. And so they had to be very careful. So in that tight community, they had to look out for each other and take care of each other and protect each other. And that's part of what you see reflected in these writings here.
Jim?
Yeah?
Do you have any idea when the translation of that English was?
It was in the 18-something. The first English translation, I think it tells you in the front here, the first English translation came out in 18... Was it 84, I think? It's right in here somewhere. They found it, yeah. They actually found the first single complete copy in 1873. And it was in a monastery library over in Istanbul. Which is amazing, you know. It was in the library of the Greek convent of the Holy Sepulchre in Istanbul, in Turkey. But it was in Greek, and it was apparently in this library for God only knows how many centuries that they never even knew it was there, and they finally found it. And then when they found it, they went ahead and translated it, and the first English translation was made. And it was put in the New York bookstores. They made five, and it was on March 20th of 1884. So it's only been around in English since.
It hasn't been revised since then. I'll tell you the reason for my question. I was impressed with the number of times he and she were used.
Right.
And you know, it sounds sort of modern.
Yeah.
But it would be interesting to know if that were used 100 years ago, 150 years ago. Mm-hmm. Anyway, that's what interested me. Mm-hmm. I was impressed and edified by the fact that it was the Didache saying he and she.
Yeah.
Giving recognition to both sexes and women.
Right. Well, you had both men and women coming into the church, and so they would have to recognize that distinction. We can look at the Greek and see if there's any indication of some kind of a thing there, you know? You forgot your Greek, John? I never studied Greek, so.
Yeah. Does the Greek have a word? Is it like Spanish where you have different endings for the sexes? Or is it one word?
No, the Greek is like that.
It distinguishes?
Yeah, because in Greek you have a lot of variety that you don't have in English. You have multiple words used for love, for example. You know, philia, agape, eros, you know, all kinds of different words for love. But in English, it just translates as the word love. And so you can look in the Greek and look at the nuances of which word is used and how it's spelled to know what they're talking about.
And the verb would go with the sex.
With the sex,
yeah. Gender.
Yeah. And a lot of things have gender. You know, in English, we just have a neuter gender. We call a tree an it. But in a lot of languages, including Greek and stuff, you would assign a gender to almost any kind of an object. Like a ship is called a she. A tree would have a gender. You know, a table would have a gender. You didn't have these indefinite articles that don't have a gender attached to them. And so you find that in a lot of different languages. It's pretty common.
So that was just the translator just put it so that we would know that that would apply to a woman or a man's instruction.
My guess is that it was the translator's choice to do that. Yeah.
So the translator put it in he and she term.
That is my guess.
And what I think is really important is that women were not second class. Every time a human is brought up, it's he and she.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, no question.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, and especially in the Christian community, because if you remember back in the time of Christ, I mean, women had no rights. They couldn't hold property. If their husbands died, they were just out of luck. A widow without children to take care of her became a beggar, because she wasn't allowed to hold property. Whatever house her husband had didn't go to her when he died. Yeah, it went to the son, or if he had no children, it'd go to somebody else.
Or his brothers.
So yeah, somebody else in the family, but it had to be a male. And you see the carry-on of that even today in the Muslim countries like Saudi Arabia, where a woman can't vote. She's not allowed to, in some places, she's not allowed to drive. If she goes anywhere, she has to have a male relative drive her someplace. And so there are a lot of things like that. You know, when I went to visit the Saudi Arabian embassy while I was teaching at Fort Belvoir, a bunch of the faculty went to him. So we asked this guy, well, why don't you let women drive? You know, and he was ready for the PC question and answer, you know. He said, think of all the women we have. If they were all driving as well as the men, think of all the accidents we'd have on the road. You know? And that was his answer.
Oh, yeah.
He was pretty sure he'd get that question, so he was ready with the PC answer to the question, you know. But back then, that was the case. Within the Christian community, though, there was great respect for the women. You know, if you remember, Jesus had great respect for the women in his life. You know, Mary Magdalene and Martha and Mary and all the rest of them. And then when Paul was out going among the Gentiles, if you look at the Acts of the Apostles, he had several women that were helping him and taking care of him. And one woman and her husband, they were makers of cloth or something, and they were supporting Paul and helping him out. So there was a lot of recognition of the value of women within that early Christian community. And that continued all through the ages, yeah.
Probably also was the contribution of the Blessed Virgin.
Exactly, yeah.
Because, I mean...
Yeah, exactly. And the apostles all had tremendous respect for her. You know, they held her in great esteem. And they taught their disciples the same thing. St. Ignatius of Antioch was a direct disciple of St. John. And he became a very close friend of the Holy Family. And I think I mentioned before that we have a letter he wrote to the Blessed Mother. And a little short thing, he said, Holy Ever Virgin and Blessed Mother, I'm going to come see you next week. You know, just saying I'm coming to see you. But she was held in great reverence. And so that idea of the value of women was inculcated in the Christian community from the very beginning. And it's a good thing.
Is this closer to any specific gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John?
Let's see. Which one? Matthew 5, 25 and 26.
He took this and used it for his writings.
A lot of people believe that that Matthew had access to this when he wrote his gospels. But we're not sure, because he never mentions, you know, any source. They also think that there may have been a source called Q that both Mark and Matthew used, but it's this theoretical Q. Nobody's ever found it. But because of the similarities between the two Gospels, they suspect that there was a common source that they both had, which might have been the Didache. We don't know. But there's no indication that this was that Q source. John?
Since Muslim women aren't allowed to drive, I imagine they'd get into a a great deal of trouble if they drove their husbands crazy.
They do, their husbands were just divorced. Yes, the husbands were traveling crazy. Yeah, they don't. It's a very patristic society in Islam. Women have virtually no voice. They're trying to get a voice, as you can see from the various things going on, trying to get an education and stuff. But in the really strict communities, they're not even allowed to go to school. And that's still the case in some places, you know. They're there to serve the men. They're there to be used by the men, and that's it, you know. They cook and they make babies and everything else. And the way they treat the women is just horrible, you know. So,
well, see, that's different here.
Yeah.
You know me. If any of you go to the farmer's market, the man that sells the herbs, his wife is an engineer. She has a very high job.
Mm-hmm.
And they are, you know, they're Muslim. And
yeah.
Both of his girls went to college. One's an engineer. I think the other's a teacher.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, you'd have to say his women are more educated than he is.
Yeah, probably so.
You know,
yeah.
So here it doesn't necessarily, I'm sure there are some instances, particularly where they
yeah.
all are together, where it carries
yeah.
over.
Well, there are cases, you know, where some women have gone to university and have gone back into their community and try to better it. Some became doctors
mm-hmm.
and stuff like that. But in the really strict communities, especially like in Indonesia and places like that, it's very difficult for a woman to really feel like she's a worthwhile member of society.
Well, we must have some of that when we're talking about the Shiites in Minnesota.
There's a lot of that in Sharia law and all that kind of stuff, which is totally incompatible with the Constitution. You know, you can't have both. So there are segments where the idea of assimilation into our society, what you're talking about is people that assimilated mm-hmm. into our culture.
Yeah, exactly.
And they went to college and, you know, got
and
a
And they
commitment.
Probably still
right.
go to the mosque.
They probably do. But they've become assimilated, you right. know, Americans. Some of them don't want to assimilate. They want to change their culture. They don't want to change their culture. They want to have their community governed by Sharia law and stuff. And that's just not going to work, you know, because that's not a system of law we recognize in this country.
Are there some Jewish sects that are like that though in New York?
There could be. They're real strict
the
Orthodox.
City?
Follow. Yeah, they probably follow the.
They, I mean, they have their own culture and they.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah, they have their own culture. That's true.
Years ago, when I was teaching, I applied for overseas as a civilian for the service, and I got accepted in Saudi Arabia.
Really?
But I looked at it and said, no. You know, I mean, they very definitely told
oh, yeah.
you that you would live in a compound, and, you know,
yeah.
my idea was I wanted to travel and see the world.
Sure.
You know, so I went to Germany.
Yeah, that's a good idea. Yeah, that's the even our military when they go over there, the military women when they go out in town are not allowed to wear uniforms and they have to wear a burqa on their heads and stuff like that. You know, it's pretty strict. So we see a different kind of attitude coming up in the early Christian community by the way they talk about both the men and the women here. And I'm looking at the Greeks, and I don't see anything that stands out to me as something that says he and she. But I don't see any little, you know,
slash
separating them. But it does capture what was meant. The Christian community welcomed everybody, men and women, into the community. And so regardless of whether you were a woman, asking to become a Christian or a man, the same thing applied. There's no separation about what's expected of you and how you should act to another person or anything else. You know, the whole idea of respect for the other person was a big thing.
Perhaps that's why a lot of women were attracted to it, because they didn't have to rely on a male to support them, because the community would support them.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and if you look at the writings of Paul and such in the early part of the Acts of the Apostles, there was an expectation that Jesus' return was going to be pretty soon. You know, if you look at that, Paul says, if you're married, act like you're not married. If you're not married, don't bother getting married, because you know Jesus is coming next week or whatever. You know, and.
Thursday morning.
Thursday, yeah, right. Thursday morning is going to be here, you know. And it took him a while to realize that maybe that second coming wasn't going to be quite as soon as they thought. And so in his later letters, you see that kind of recognition that, maybe it might be a while.
Yeah. Well, there's nothing in the Old Testament that's hurried.
There what?
There's nothing in the Old Testament that's rushed.
That's right. That's right. That's right. And if you look at the Gospels, you look at Jesus's, you read everything he did and said, you never, ever, anywhere in the Gospel, see him hurrying anywhere. You never see him rapidly moving from one place to the other. He's always in total control. You know? The only time you ever see him actually acting in a fast way is when he drove the money changers out of the temple, you know. But other than that, I mean, he walked. He just took his time. He never wanted to get there too early. He never got there late. You look at the account of Lazarus. You know, they come and tell Jesus as Lazarus is very sick, about to die, and he just waits. He waits for Lazarus to die, and he waits 4 days, because he knows that in Jewish tradition they say the soul doesn't leave the body until the third day. And so they feel that maybe you could bring somebody back if you do it in the first 3 days. So he waits 4 days. And he walks over there. He also knew, because he loved Mary and Martha so much, that if they had asked him, he would have cured Lazarus. And he needed Lazarus to die to make a point. To teach. And even when he got there, their sorrow moved him, so he wept before he called him forth. And so you see him waiting because he knew there was a teaching that he had to accomplish, and Lazarus had to die for that to happen. And so when he gets there, he tells them to roll the stone back, and he said, but he's been there 4 days in a desert country. He's stinking. They say, he'll stink, you know. And he didn't. He said, get up and come out. He got up and came out.
Well, also, Christ would stop at the wayside for an ill person that would call his name or something.
I mean, right.
That also shows that he wasn't
right.
Rushing around. Because
right.
He took the time to stop for different
yeah.
people.
Yeah, he did all kinds of strange. He did a lot of things that were really strange to the people. Like we just in our readings just recently, we had the readings of is it Bartimaeus, the little tax collector that had to climb the sycamore tree to see him. What's his name, right?
Zacchaeus.
That's right. I keep getting my characters confused. But Zacchaeus, you're right. And so he looks up. He had never met him before. He looks up at Zacchaeus and says, come on down. I'm going to stay at your house tonight. He never did that in Jewish culture. The person that owns a house has to invite you in. When you go there, all you do is go into the front parlor. You never go into the recesses of the house. But he said, I'm going to come. I'll meet with you tonight. I mean, that I can imagine the people around there saying, whoa, wait a minute. You know, what's
yes.
going on here? Yeah. Yeah, he was breaking protocol all the time. Yeah. But Zacchaeus didn't mind. Somebody said Zacchaeus converted and then became a bishop or something somewhere. I don't know if that's true or not. I heard that recently, but I don't know if it's really true. But anyway, interesting little guy. Elizabeth of the Trinity has a very, that account moved her very much, so she wrote a very interesting account of the spirituality of that whole thing. Yeah, it's very interesting in her works. She's very good. So, And you see more from Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, you see a lot in this first section. And what is Matthew 4, 5, and 6, and 7? What does that constitute? When you go to Matthew, starts with Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? So a lot of the things you see in this first section here, you see in the Sermon on the Mount. And so you can look at, you can kind of correlate many things from those chapters of Matthew with this first section here. Because what is he doing in the Sermon on the Mount? He's telling you how you should live your daily life. You look at the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You know? You look at the Beatitudes, and they're kind of interesting to look at because of all the Beatitudes, they all have a future tense attached to them, except for two. It says, theirs is the kingdom of God, in two cases. And so he's saying, if you're living like that, you're already in heaven. But he said, if you want to get to heaven, you do the other things. So it's kind of interesting when you read through that stuff. But you see a lot of that Sermon on the Mount incorporated into this first section of the Didache. So see, if anyone having needs takes, he or she would be blameless, so they need something. On the other hand, the one not having need will stand trial on the day of judgment as to why he or she took and for what use. And so you say, if you need something, go ahead and take it. And the community has an obligation to provide that for you. But if you don't need it, and you take it, and it belongs to somebody else, you're going to answer for it. And since you're going to answer for it, you can stand trial on the day of judgment. They don't say they're going to put you at trial. They say, we don't have judges among our community. We don't have a court. We don't have a Sanhedrin. But you will stand trial before God at judgment. And that's part of this whole idea of life. There's a way of life and a way of death. So that's the first hint you have that if you live the wrong way, you might fall into the way of death. Even though it's all talking about the way of life in here. It says, and being in prison, he or she will be examined thoroughly concerning the things he or she has done. And he or she will not come out of there until he or she gives back the last quadrants. Does that sound familiar to you?
I often wondered what he said that, and they put him in prison and said, you can't get out till you pay it back. How they got to pay it back?
It's up to the family to pay it and get him out.
Yeah.
Okay, the family has to pay that back. Because they're in jail, they can't go out and earn money doing anything. So the family's got to pay it back. But it's also one of the arguments for purgatory. For purgatory. Because right after this, he says, and so likewise the Father will do to you. Well, he talks about getting out of jail, not being a permanent thing. But it also means you don't just not go to jail. And so that's one of the arguments when you think about it logically that support our teaching on purgatory. So, that's kind of interesting. But also concerning this rule, it has been said, let your alms, A-L-M-S, not A-R-M-S, let your alms sweat in your hands until you know to whom you might give it. What do you think that means? That's an interesting...
Hold on to the money until you know where it goes.
Yeah, I've never seen any other document to kind of put it that way. It said, keep it in your sweaty little hands until you know who needs it, and then give it. Alms is money that you intend to give, like, to the poor. Mm-hmm. You know, when you put money in the poor box at church, that's almsgiving. Or when you support the food for the poor, that's almsgiving and stuff. But they're saying, when you have alms that you want to give to support the poor, keep it in your sweaty little hands until you know where it should go, and then give it. but phrasing it that way, I thought it was kind of interesting, you know?
It's Greek.
Yeah, that's right. I had never seen it that way. And so that's the end of section one, and then it starts with section two. And in section two, it gets more into the Jewish traditions, because a lot of the things that they talk about in section two, you find references to in Exodus. And so, you know, you look at that. So let's see what his commentary says about section one. This is a brief commentary. The opening definitions of the way of life. He says the opening line of the Didache serves as a topical sentence. You know, there's a way of life and a way of death. The way of life is defined immediately, but one has to pass through the first four chapters before the way of death is finally defined in section five. So when we get to section five, we'll see what the way of death is. And he said, when you look at the definitions he has for the way of life and the way of death, they pull these two definitions apart in order to linguistically frame their main attraction, that is, the training program that occupies a central 8/10 of part one. The training program itself is introduced with a fresh topic sentence and closes with a summary statement. The text opens with the way of life being described in the present indicative. Whereas this is your way of life. It's the present thing, and here's what you got to do. The tone is descriptive, but he says as soon as the training begins, the text shifts into the imperative. In other words, this is what you have to do. It's not just a general statement that says, you got to do this, you got to do that. You know, when somebody slaps you on the cheek, turn the cheek. All the things we just went through. So they're kind of imperatives for the way of life. And that's what they talk about. Concrete demands are being made. The mentor, or the one who's training the person, directly addresses the one being trained. So they're teaching him from his book, saying, "But here's what you have to do. Here's what you have to do. Here's what you have to do." And so they're making it a kind of a personal imperative. One can surmise that the spiritual guide has the entire two ways committed to memory. So they're saying that the trainer has already gone through this document, has practically memorized it. And so as they're training the person, they're not just kind of reading it to them, they're actually making it like a personal one-on-one dialogue, using the Didache content as the basis for that dialogue. Within this section, therefore, one overhears the oral template of the Word of God used by the spiritual master. So what they're really conveying to you is the Word of God. The master is not teaching you what they think. They're saying this is the Word of God, and here's what you should learn from this encounter between us. Because I'm telling you what the Word of God is. And that's a really critical element of this whole training thing. Because you don't want somebody coming in and giving you their own personal opinion as the way to live. So this is what God said. This is how God said we should live. And that's really what they're getting at. So that's really important. And he says the notion that there are two well-defined paths would have been familiar to a Jewish audience. And so now they're kind of drawing on that Judeo-Christian tradition, you know. He says this Psalm 1, for instance, contrasts the way of the righteous with the way of the wicked. And so as they're bringing people into the Jewish community, these people could be Gentiles, but they could also be Jewish converts. And so you see that fallback onto the Jewish tradition when they're talking about this. So somebody who hears there's a way of life and a way of death, if they were Jewish, that would resonate with them because they all pretty much knew the Psalms. And when they knew Psalm 1, saying, you know, there's a a way of righteousness and a way of wickedness, that would kind of resonate with them because they've kind of heard that in their own traditions. And in this, in the Jewish tradition, the first named are defined as those who delight in the law of the Lord. You've heard that before too, Psalm, that's again Psalm 1. You see that in the Psalms that we read at Mass, those who delight in the law of the Lord. And so a lot of this Jewish background would resonate with any Jewish person who's coming into the Christian community and going through this training. They would kind of hear things that resonated with them. So it's not a totally foreign way of living and thinking. And so standing in this tradition, it is no surprise that Jesus' movement was God, Moses. That was a heavy pancake. So standing in this tradition, it is no surprise that the Jesus movement was known in some circles as the Way. If you look at the Acts of the Apostles, chapters 9, 19, 23, and 24, you see that this Christian movement, it was called the Way. And that in part comes from when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So this term Christianity, or Christians, didn't come into play until several years later. You never see it mentioned in the Didache, because it was too early. I forget who the first person was that coined the term Christians. It's one of the early church fathers, I don't remember which one now. But that came later. And so it was the Way. And so this was undoubtedly due to the fact that its members were trained in the way of salvation, the way of the Lord, or the way of God. These are all terms used repeatedly in the Septuagint, in their first five books of the Jewish Testament. And then in Peter's letter, in 2 Peter, false teachers are spoken of as having left the way of truth. So if you're not teaching or living the way of truth, you're following the other way, the way of death. And that's what Peter refers to, too. So this idea of living a certain way was very common in those days. Jesus contrasts the narrow gate with the wide gate in Matthew chapter 7 and Luke chapter 13. The former way is hard, but leads to life, while the latter way is easy, but leads to destruction. If you remember when Jesus talked about that narrow way, what was he talking about when he talked about the narrow way? Anybody remember?
The
what?
The path to salvation.
The narrow way to salvation, right. But why does he use the term narrow way? To a Jew at the time, it would resonate very strongly. Okay, they had a gate, the narrow gate, leading into Jerusalem. And it was also short. So invading armies riding camels could not pass through the narrow gate because it was too narrow. They'd have to kind of unload all their burdens and everything else and pass through. And so they couldn't just ride in and invade Jerusalem through the gate. They'd have to, you know, do something else. And so all these references that Jesus makes to things like that have a very definite meaning to his audience, to his people. So when he's talking about, you know, the right way, and the way is narrow, he means it's difficult. Being a good Catholic is not easy. When you look at the world around you and how much, you know, filth there is and evil, look at all these protesters beating up this guy just because he voted for Trump. I don't know if you saw that on the internet or not, but there was a video showing five or six guys drag this guy out of his car just because they assumed he voted for Trump and beat the living hell out of him. You know? I mean, it's just terrible. They were just pounding that guy. They dragged him behind his car and everything else. And somebody's just standing there filming it, you know, on their cell phone. Those kind of things are just absolutely uncalled for. And no Catholic should ever even think about engaging in that kind of activity. That's just so foreign to the way, to everything Jesus taught us, you know. Absolutely everything. So there is a lot of evil out there.
Pat Crowder did love you, didn't he?
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yes, you know, and without even knowing what he's going to do yet to improve their, you know, he was going around talking to these people saying, "I'm going to make your life better," and he hasn't even had a chance to even start making their life better yet, when they're already beating up on the people that voted for him. You know, I mean, that makes no sense, but it's certainly something that nobody would ever do who's following. You know, with this document,
it wouldn't have
recommends.
No. Until
right.
Many of those people, they don't know anything about this.
Right. That's right. Yeah, and I would imagine that, you know, 40 years ago, that wouldn't happen either.
Oh.
You know, it's only it's a recent phenomenon.
It's organized.
Yeah. Those guys are paid. When the police arrested, they said all the people that got arrested that were trying to, you know, spur this thing up were all from out of town. You know, so they're all paid organizers to come in and cause disruption, and which means they're not doing it because of their personal convictions. They're doing it because of what they got in their wallets. You know, they're mercenaries, and
they can reach them on social media. So
yeah.
Different world.
That's right. Sure.
So the media is showing because right. Many things is the media they don't want to show.
That's right. So there's a lot of collusion going on now, but we live in a dangerous time. You know, you see that's why so many people are getting concealed carry permits, because they're afraid of that kind of thing happening. And you walk down the street, you don't know what's going to happen to you.
Think of some of these people who came from countries that live like that, and that they're doing it here.
Right. Yes.
Well, see, that's what struck me is this is what goes on in third world countries.
Yeah.
It never went on here
right.
Recently.
Right. Because people understood what the American way of life was like.
Well, now we have a bunch of spoiled brats. I'm sorry.
Yeah. The little snowflakes.
Yes, exactly.
Yes.
You know, who have contributed nothing but one thing their way.
That's right. They haven't contributed a single thing to society yet, but they're so upset they had to cancel their exams and bring in comfort dogs so they could hug a comfort dog and take care of their emotions.
They're protesting democracy.
Yeah.
So let them go to North Korea and see how they like that.
Yeah. And I would imagine a lot of them got those crazy ideas from their professors.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Probably not from their parents. So, I don't know.
But I think we'll see. Learning a lot from the college professors too that are.
Yeah. Oh yeah, sure. So we'll see what happens. We'll see what happens. And so he said, Jesus contrasts the narrow gate with the wide gate. One is hard, one is not. In none of them is there the suggestion that the Didache was known or used to flesh out the exact meaning of the way of life. So none of these documents, Gospels or anything else, really used the Didache as a way of fleshing out the meaning of the way of life. So there's no recognition in the Gospels that they actually had access to this. So the evangelists were out. Wow, Mass must have let out. Pancake breakfast is on today. So they're having all these things described here as direct teachings of the apostles before they went out to the world to spread the gospel. I think we're going to quit now because we're being overcome by the noise, and it's time to quit anyway. So we'll pick up with section. We'll finish up maybe looking at section 1 in the commentary. Commentary is on page 45 if you get the book. And then we'll pick up with section 2 and do that. He's got a very nice commentary. He really does. He's got a good commentary. And he compares the way of life by the negative golden rule. You know, he talks about whatever you want to do, make sure you do it. If you want it done to you, do it to somebody else kind of thing, you know, so talks about that. So any thoughts so far of anything we're covering?
Would you say again?
I said,
where do we start?
Well, we're going to begin with section two of the thing, and in the commentary, we're on page 44, 44 and 45 on the commentary section. Okay?
And how long does it take to get one of these for Amazon?
2 or 3 days. It's really quick. Mm-hmm. Yeah. If you order it, it's there within 2 or 3 days. Yeah.
And you don't have to pay for expedited shipping. I found
right.
that if I regular ship it, it's there in 2 or 3 days.
Yeah, right. Yeah. If you just use regular shipping, you know, it's there in 2 or 3 days.
I'm glad that we have this because
yeah.
it's a good book of what we should do in this life and how to do it.
Right.
But if you come to so many things, you are not clear about what you should do and how
right.
All they are together. It's easier for you to think and
sure.
really realize what God's from us.
Right. Exactly. Yeah.
One final thing, do you think they have anything
cold? They might.
Right.
So why don't you go get one? So let's say our closing prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, amen. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
With me, that
but,
will...
But you got to watch, some of those pancakes are very heavy. We heard my folly a little while ago.
That prayer will also be a grace before you.
That's right.
Yes.
Okay. Why not? Well, thank you for coming.